Hello, everybody. God bless you. And just before tomorrow, we're going to look at these readings for the first Sunday in Advent in our new round through the 3 year series in year A, the year of Matthew's Gospel. Again, in the 3 year, we've done quite a bit of 3 year in our work with the lectionary, but we've never really made it a whole way through without any skipping. So yeah, I mean, we're gonna keep rolling with it. Of course, with the sanctoral cycle is on the 1 year, and there are some great 1 year series resources out there's 3 year series resources out there that are great as well, but looking again, as long as we're using the 3 year, we might as well be doing the 3 year here thinking about it. So we're opening up at St. Matthew's, at least this year, with the Matthew 21, the triumphal entry. But maybe we'll glance as well at Matthew 26 with this whole last days sort of thing that the Revised Common is picking up. And this, in a sense, is a holdover from the Revised Common, and that itself is coming from Vatican II's lectionary changeover. And if you ever look at, for example, the Daily Roman Missal, which longtime viewers of Transcendent Truth Media will know I'm a big fan of, actually, especially when you couple the Sundays together with the full daily 2 year. It's a 2 year daily cycle in its daily lections, but for its festal seasons, it's 1 year. So it's really just ordinary time, and they don't recognize an Epiphany season. So what we would call Epiphany, and then the time from Pentecost until the end of the year is a 2 year cycle. And when you couple that together, moving from the end of the church year toward the beginning of Advent, it's a complete seamless changeover when you're talking about the coming of the end of age and nobody knows the day or the hour. And that's been honest, that's been this last week of the church year. Working in year, I think we're currently in year one, I think. Yeah, year one. Of the daily lectionary and the Roman Missal. And this is working through Daniel, and it's working through, of course, those end times gospel texts. And by the way, even that 2 year break apart for ordinary time in the daily Roman Missal does not include the gospel. The gospel is always on a 2 year, or sorry, on a 1 year cycle. It's always the same gospel reading. And working forward from that brings you right into this apocalyptic gospel reading. However, if you look at Advent 1a in the Roman Missal, it's a different cutting for the oh no it's almost the same. It's one verse less for the gospel reading in Matthew 24. If you can hear that ghostly sound, it's just my 2-year-old. Yeah, I'll fill the water. Hold on. So, yeah, I'll pause this and then we'll resume again. Breaking open in this lectionary entry with Isaiah. Isaiah is often referred to as the fifth gospel because in a lot of ways it speaks so much of the Lord Jesus Christ in a prophetic sort of way, which is a perfect choice for the way that the lectionary is really moving and shaping itself, which, as we've seen in all of the work that we've done through it in past years, you have this Old Testament prophesying the gospel manifesting itself, the epistle explaining what's manifested in the gospel, and then the psalm or canticle, which is putting forth this truth into song. So having this Isaiah, the fifth gospel, or however you want to understand that, breaking forth in the very beginning of not just a year in the lectionary, but the 3 year series. This is the beginning, as it were, of the whole sort of cycle. And in the Roman Missal, it gives you two options because of how it works also with the first Monday of the church year. But for this Sunday reading, it's bringing you, like, this is the first reading, as it were, in the entire 3 year series. And it's giving you this beautiful text in Isaiah about going to the mountain of the Lord to encounter or be encountered by the word of God. So as The word says, the word that Isaiah son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And this idea of the mountains and the Lord's house, that is the place where his glory is dwelling and living, is on this mountaintop experience, this high height of all high heights. This understood in the biblical canon is a sort of way of expressing the highness and loftiness of the Lord in his divine presence and place of being and dwelling. So, as it says, and shall be exalted above the hills. This is kind of akin to sort of saying the Lord Jesus ascends into the heavens and the ascension imagery. Of course, not saying that Jesus literally ascends to a place physically or spatially above the clouds. That's not where heaven is. That doesn't make sense. Right? But it communicates something to us in the same way that we say, well, is the place of God's dwelling really at the top of a mountain? I mean, in a literal sort of sense, this is where Jerusalem is, geographically speaking, and you have not just Mount Zion, but you have Mount Tabor with the Tabor light, and you have Mount Gerizim, and you have Mount Hermon. You have all of these different mountains that are important to the biblical story, but do you really need to ascend somewhere on a physical mountain to meet God? Well, no, and yes, because it's symbolic. It's sort of poetic, but yeah, I mean, symbolic probably is a better way to explain this to people, of the ascension that takes place in where we are going to meet the God who is at the height of all high heights. And this same sort of movement takes place in the liturgy. You know, we the liturgy, as my old teacher, who a lot of people hate, Dr. Paulson, he would always talk about everything being a liturgical procession. And I think this is true and good. But oftentimes we think of procession as a movement forward and backward, procession and recession. I'm thinking about this maybe horizontally, but really, this should be understood in a sense vertically and internally. Not internal to ourself, but internal to God's self. So, in one way, when we are processing into the liturgy, we are processing into the heart of God to receive the flesh of his heart at the altar, or to enter into his person through the sacrament of holy baptism. Or entering deep into the promise, which of course has its root in the flesh and the blood of God, which pours forth from his heart and is his heart, in the word of absolution. These things are entering into the depths of God's own heart in Christ Jesus, which is for us. Beautiful. But there's also a sense of ascension there, where we are processing up, up, up into the heavenly sort of realm. But of course, this is not a spatial concept, but a concept of realm. So he says, to this place which we are processing upwards to, he says, all nations shall flow to it. Now, in the let's say literal historical geographical sense, this prophecy, people will say, oh, and this is a unfulfilled prophecy yet to come. No, in many, many ways, this has happened. It's beginning to happen. This is a prolepsis of the proleptic eschatology, which is to come, happening now. Often people will call this the already but not yet, or the now and more later, right? All nations already know of Israel. And why do they know of Israel? Is it because of Moses? No. Is it because of David? No. It's because of Jesus. Whether you are a Christian, whether you are Muslim, whether you are an atheist, you know about Israel not because of the Jews. You know of Israel because of the King of the Jews, right? And so, in that sense, this prophecy has been fulfilled. All nations not only know of this place, but they have flocked to this place and they have tuned and opened their ears to the sounds of this place because they seek to find there the king who is seated upon the throne, right, in this high of high places. And so Isaiah is saying, all places will flow to this location, and many people shall come and say, come and let us go up. This is a vertical upward procession up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, which this is the idea here. Again, it's the temple, but in one sense, for the Jews, this was an unfulfilled prophecy, but for us, no, because for us, The temple is not this physical building, but the flesh of Jesus Christ. As he says, tear this temple down. And the evangelist says, referring to his body, and on the third day I will raise it up again, right? Referring to his body, which is the true house of Jacob, the true temple of the glory of the Lord, right? As Solomon says, building this temple, and David says, I want to build you this temple. The Lord says, yes, you will build me this building, but I will build you a house, and that house is going to be the place in which God's glory really dwells, not in some kind of temporary, I'm going to be here for a while kind of idea, like in the first and the second temple of the geographical location, but in a sense of a personal union, which is not to be severed. That's different. That's what's happening. And so when the nations flock there through this upward procession, which takes place by the divine procession into earth, he says, flocking there, all nations are going there, and they will be taught the ways of God. As it says, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, processing up. Think here of the lift up your hearts. And he says, he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So not just being taught, but then doing. This is that whole Pauline idea. He is the one who gives us not only the will, but the works. So the will to do the works and the works themselves, which please God, come from the grace of the Lord. Right? He will not just teach us these ways in the law. He will move our hearts toward doing them in new obedience through the power of the gospel. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, you have here the law, which is the teaching of what to do, and you have the transformation into new obedience, which takes place from the creative and performative gospel of the new creation of the new man, which shall come and live before God in us in all righteousness and purity forever. Right? And so this is what's taking place. All people know of Zion, not because of Moses, not because of David, not because of the Jews, but because of Jesus, the King of the Jews, who is the fulfillment of the law and the one through which and through whom have come truth and grace. And this law and this word of God, which is the gospel, shall come forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and he shall rebuke many peoples. And this is that eschatological sort of judgment seat imagery, right? He will judge both the living and the dead. On the last day, he will raise up all people, and they will stand before him. And those who have done good will enter into heaven, and those who have done evil into eternal hellfire. Not my words. This is Athanasian Creed, okay? They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and shall their spears into pruning hooks. And so he's bringing peace, he's destroying war, he's making that beatitude kingdom manifest itself here on the earth, which is, of course, through that transformation into new obedience. Nation shall not lift up nation, sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Okay, so this verse 4 is obviously the eschatology not yet been fulfilled. Has he come to judge? In a sense, the judgment has been poured out up for the whole world upon the flesh of Christ already. That judgment's happened. In a sense, through the cross, which is the judgment of God poured out on the Son of God for you, you have been vindicated and justified. In a sense. But also, he is coming again to judge the living and the dead on the very last day, and that will happen at a later date, right? However, again, there's a connection. There's a connection between all of these comings and advents of the Lord. There's a connection between what takes place in the cross and what takes place on what we call the last day, the judgment day. And there's a connection between these two at the altar of Jesus Christ, when there again, the crucified flesh and blood through which the wrath of God is poured out on, and from which we have justification and the forgiveness of sins takes place. And all of this is about his presence. So really, this is a lot less about time and temporality, and a lot more about the presence of God. See, time is bound to the presence of God. As Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, But God has already sent his son. So in a sense, time is already fulfilled, in a sense, right? And we also hear, before the foundations of the world were laid, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain. Before. Well, of course, he's slain in time. So what I mean to say here, if you're not getting the message, there is a complexity here regarding judgment, time, presence, promise, judgment, justification, the last day. All of these are huge themes. Huge, huge themes. I guess in a sense you would get it with Matthew 24. But not as much as you would in the readings for last week of the church year and some of the apocalyptic readings that were had in the Sundays preceding. So Psalm 122, this is about upward procession, Song of Ascents. And Song of Ascents are great for Advent. You know, a lot of the time we think about Advent and Christmas and that movement of God's coming down, and yes, it is. But here's the whole point to wrap up this whole church lectionary entry altogether before we've even gone through it all. This is about going to find Christ in his seat in which he reigns and rules, his coming to earth. This is our ascension toward the place of God. The Song of Ascents is about going to see God. Christmas is about God having come down, and the ascension is it's not a literal physical spatial movement, right? It is about moving into the heart of God, into the realm of his presence, into and him into ours. So if you were to envision this idea of Christmas is people have God coming down, and the idea that the Jews are giving to us is people going upward. What I'm saying is the Old Testament idea of us going upward is met in the coming down, because what does he come down to do? He comes down to what? Bring us up, right? And this is also something that I think is lost on so many people when they hear songs like the Magnificat, which really they ought to be singing every single day in Vespers, in evening prayer. Because of its complexity, because of its importance, its centrality to the gospel message and to the understanding of the Christian faith, is God is going to humble those who are high and lifted up. Well, who is the only one who is truly high and lifted up? It's himself. And this is what happens. God, Jesus Christ, did not consider his divinity, his godhood, something to take advantage, but laid it aside, did not use it for his own advantage, but went all the way down into humanity, the form of a slave. All the way down to obedience unto death on a cross. Why? So that we might be lifted up. He came all the way down to death. Why? So that we might live, right? And so, Psalm of Ascents, great for this season. The text says, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, again, this idea is what I want to press on, and we pressed on it before a little bit. Maybe I'll make it a Eucharistic sort of color for us, pink, with red, right? Let us go into the house of the Lord, which is the body of Christ. And this is really what we're talking about. Let us go into the body of Christ. Let us go into the heart of God in Jesus, right? Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together where tribes go up. Again, this idea, the tribes are going up to meet the Lord. To this Mount Zion, this place of meeting, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, again, to give thanks to Eucharist, to the name of the Lord, where thrones are set there for judgment. And so, again, you have the tying together of judgment, the Eucharist, the presence at the altar, the cross itself, which combines all of these three. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, peace within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. And this is what happens when we consume the flesh of God in Jesus in the Eucharist. When we eat of this part, this Thanksgiving, when we lift the cup of Thanksgiving, and offer this sacrifice of praise, is we are consuming peace. And it is within us. And this is the same kind of flip it on its head, the same idea of what Christmas is or what the conception of God in Mary's womb is. And this is why, for I think it's Gaudete Sunday, when we meditate upon the Lord's conception within the womb of the Holy Virgin Mary, is this idea of, oh, rejoice, Zion, daughter Zion, for God is in your midst. That's about the conception of God in the flesh of Saint Mary, the Theotokos. Okay. Romans 13 flips this idea up and talks about it not in regard to a sort of God coming down to transform us, but in the sense of, okay, this has already sort of happened, and now we must live in light of this. He says, owe nothing. And so you have to, like, context, obviously. This is at the end of the book of Romans. So lots happened, right? And I want to just show you this visually if you're watching this on the video. If not, just, I mean, flip through your book of Romans. He's already talked about nobody can be saved. Nobody can be saved by the law. The Jews can't be saved. The Gentiles can't be saved. But salvation has come through faith. It's a gift. It's not your own doing. All this kind of stuff. Dead to sin, alive to God. Now, I wish I could stop sinning, but I can't. And this is life. However, God has chosen me. He will never forsake me. Then you get to really the essence of election and God's choosing in Romans 9. You talk about Israel. Has God rejected them in Romans 10? Again in Romans 11, then he talks about being united to the sacrifice of Christ in Romans 12 here. And then we get to this. Owe nothing to one another except love, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this one thing, which is when Christ says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For he says here, Paul, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Stop there for a second. There is a second half of this, although it's bracketed out for us. This is what we're hearing about in Isaiah 2 in the practical sense. Christ manifested in the life of his church, living in love, doing that law. What is it we hear about? He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, what is this? This is to say what you shall do and to transform you into someone who will do it through the transformative new obedience that comes by the creative and performative gospel of Christ. This is manifested here. To owe nothing to one another, to say, I have made sure to do my duties and vows, I've made sure to settle all my accounts, and now what do I owe? Nothing. I'm free of everything except to owe love to everybody. This is very similar to Luther's. What he says of the freedom of a Christian: the Christian is slave to no one, servant of no one. He is free to do whatever. Also, and this is of the law, right? This is what he means. But also, he's a slave to everybody, a servant of everybody, owing to everybody love. So owe nothing to anyone except love. Love everybody and owe love to everybody. For when you love, you fulfill the law. And he says, of these things which are sins, there's no law against not do, or how does he say, there's no law against love. There's no law against righteousness. He says this, right? Now he says, now is the time. Well, why is now the time? Because, not because we need to, if we, it, like the Santa Claus song, I was just preaching this on our last Wednesday of the church year for Vespers. The idea here is not, the Santa Claus thing. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout because God is watching you all the time. And if you don't behave right, he's going to give you coal, right? It's not that, no. But the idea is now is the time to do these things because God is in our midst. And he is here speaking his law and his will for us. And he is here giving us his grace, not only to forgive us for failing to do what we ought to have done, but really doing this work within our hearts, the word and sacrament, to move us into the doing and the being of what he will have us do and be, and who he has made us and is recreating us into the do into as people who do this, right? So he says, let me rephrase this. Now is the time to be awake because God is waking up the sleeping people. So stop trying to go back to sleep. This is what he's saying. For now our salvation, he says, is nearer when we first believed. And the night is far spent and the day is at hand. So let us cast off the work of darkness and let us put on the armor of light, walking properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Rather, fulfill the law through love. And by the power of Christ dwelling in you. So, what's he saying? Christ has given his flesh for us to eat and drink, for us to enter into through baptism. So let us put it on and live into it. This is what he's saying. Now, this all, I think, this is the, let's say, the rapture text, and this is about the coming of the Son of Man. I think you all understand it. I think we covered it in the last time we were in year A. And we've already drawn on relatively long enough. So let's just look at the triumphal entry. Just know this text is here, but this text is also fulfilled in a different sort of sense with the triumphal entry. This is about the coming of the Son of Man, right? So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man, just like Noah, therefore watch and be ready, therefore be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, so it was with the triumphal entry, but in a little bit of a different sense, right? Matthew 24 is talking about the return, which nobody expects, which is a return of glory in the exalted state and the glorified state of Christ as King coming to judge. And that's important. But the triumphal entry deals with the king in humility, riding upon a donkey, the foal of a donkey, going into Jerusalem to be crucified. And this is a great thing. This is something that we get in Holy Week, but from here it's from a very different sort of perspective. So I'm not really going to look at this as a text, but as a concept. Because we're looking at Isaiah, we're looking at Psalm 122, talking about that vertical procession toward God, and we're talking about his descent to us, and we're talking about the Psalm 22, 122, and the Psalm of Ascents, and going into the heart of God. Well, this is it. This is when the heart of God comes to the earth to offer itself to the world in the sacrifice of crucifixion. This is where we see the Lord come, and he comes in a humble sense, not to exalt himself, but to humble himself that the humble might be exalted and lifted up. Comes not to fill himself, but to empty himself to fill the hungry. He comes not to speak well of himself or glorify himself, but to lay aside his glory and place it upon the disgraced. This is the gospel, if you will, of reversal. In this sense. But there's, some other sorts of ways we can understand this for first Sunday in Advent year A is, where do we see him humbly coming to us now? Like, this is about the Advent now. Rather than spinning this through Matthew 24 and the judgment aspects of Isaiah 2, this is hitting upon the already fulfilled aspects of Isaiah 2. On the and now the hour is here of Romans 13, that God is in our midst at the altar, that he is in our midst in the word of the gospel and in the sermon, that his word is there in the absolution, that he is present in the waters of baptism, and in all of these things, right? We need to take stock and, in a sense, realize what's happening here is that he has made himself present for us, and we are invited to then put him on and to enter into his heart, into let us go into the house of the Lord through the flesh of God, the true temple. So these ideas for today, what do we have to say about this more? I would just say, I think Advent 1A is a great time to talk about the Advent, not just in the sense of okay, God is going to come, and he's going to come as a baby in a manger. That's all true. But that baby is going to be there on the manger in Christmas morning so that he will grow up, enter into Jerusalem, be crucified and die, and then be food for you to consume at the altar. This is the other bookend of Christ the King, or last Sunday in the church year. This is the Eucharistic climax of the Advent and Christmas season, right at the beginning. And this is to say, where we're starting and where we're ending are supposed to both of these be at the altar at which you have the fulfillment of judgment and the fulfillment of wrath and the fulfillment of forgiveness and the fulfillment of justification and the fulfillment of the flesh of God and the fulfillment of the vertical procession and the internal procession into the heart of God and the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. All of these things are here. So, yeah, reflecting on all of those things, God bless you. Have a wonderful first Sunday in Advent. Grace and peace.